I'd like to introduce you to Patrick Franklin from Tyndale University College and Seminary, and he will be giving us his paper, Learning from Bonhoeffer to Read Genesis Theologically. Thank you.
Hi there. Good afternoon. Thank you for coming. I'm so glad you came. I'm a theologian. Trying to do a talk in 20 minutes is like almost impossible for a theologian, so I've scripted a lot of it. So my title is Beyond Historical Foundationalism, Bonhoeffer's Reading of Genesis 1-3. Many Christians today lack exposure to readings of Scripture that are not captive to modernity or the Enlightenment. What do I mean by that? Well, that's a huge, huge topic. Okay, so I apologize to the philosophers right now. But if I could just indicate one figure to kind of illustrate this. So Immanuel Kant is well recognized as having initiated what's been referred to as a Copernican revolution in epistemology and how we know things. And one of the central ideas coming from Kant is that of universality. Only that which falls within the domain of universality, which means only truth that can be ascertained by all human beings everywhere through rational methods alone, can be considered to fall within the domain of truth. And so he begins this. And what that means in terms of knowledge is that in particularly knowledge of God and theology and ethics, is that what's particular, i.e. revelation and tradition, are not relevant within the domain of truth. They might provide kind of corroborating, interesting, anecdotal sidebar, superfluous, though, evidence, but it doesn't really count in terms of truth claims. So, for example, when Kant comes to ethics and how God relates to ethics, he reverses the traditional direction. We would like to say as Christians usually that God is the foundation of ethics, right? Paul spends 11 chapters in Romans talking about what is before he tells us what we ought to do in the remainder of Romans. Well, Kant says what we actually know is the moral law, because that's what's universal. We don't really know much about God in particular, and so what we do is we have to postulate the existence of God on the basis of our knowledge of the moral law. So we could fast forward several centuries, and we end up essentially with scientism. Now Kant's more on the rationalist wing, but so we'd have to add in people like David Hume and John Locke, somebody like Thomas Jefferson, who famously cuts up his New Testament to rid it of everything that can't be established on the basis of evidence, universal kind of evidence. So then we get to scientism. And scientism is something that we're familiar with here. Most scientists in ASA are well aware of the dangers of scientism. Sometimes what we may not think about, though, is that sometimes biblical scholars and theologians have fallen prey to scientism, too. Because what happens in the context of university is if you're a discipline that's only considered truth and real, if you can depend on methods that provide, that have access through universal reason or universal empirical methods, well, that rules out revelation, it rules out tradition. And every discipline in the university comes under the pressure to think of itself as a science and to try to be a science. We all have physics envy, essentially. And this even gets true of biblical studies and theology, where the extreme pressure to think of ourselves as a science and to operate under those domains, those universal domains. Now, it's not that everything's wrong with that. We've gotten some really good insights through that. But if that's our only lens, then we end up distorting the nature of Scripture. We end up with methodological reductionism. And really, that leads to the marginalization of theological concerns and commitments. So what I want to say is that this is still, on some level, constraining our dialogues around faith and science today, particularly when it comes to how we use Genesis. And one of the things that can be really helpful is just to become aware of the history of interpretation. Genesis is a book that has been interpreted very widely throughout the centuries in Jewish circles and in Christian circles. These are just a couple of books, one by Craig Allert, in Early Readings of Genesis 1. The other is Ronald Hendel, Book of Genesis, A Biography, and you really get this strong sense that, wow, this book has been read in a whole variety of ways. There's a book out on the tables. One of the Wheaton scholars here has contributed a chapter, one of our keynote speakers, that addresses this as well. And what I'm not saying that every approach is equally valid, But it does give you a whole range that this is a book that Christians and Jews have approached in a variety of ways. What I'd like to do today is expose you to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's reading of Genesis 1 to 3. And in so doing, I want to invite you into opening up your imagination to hear from this theologian a way of engaging the Genesis text. He doesn't engage it with historical concerns primarily in mind. He engages it as a theologian. But it's a profound engagement of the text that's deeply incisive for what he's facing in his day and time in 1932, 1933 Germany. So let's begin. A theological exposition. Creation and Fall is not like a typical modern commentary. So I need to make a few comments about Bonhoeffer's approach. His approach to the text in this work is decidedly theological, as his subtitle suggests, a theological exposition of Genesis 1 to 3. Bonhoeffer does not claim or even aim to be doing something like pure exegesis or presuppositionless exegesis. Following the example of Karl Barth, he takes a post-critical approach to the text, which breaks free of the epistemological and methodological limitations of the Enlightenment. Now, Bonhoeffer does not discard the insights of things like grammatical historical criticism, or he doesn't try to sideline the importance of genuine historical study, but he relativizes and subjugates those to serve his primary theological commitments and aims. Bonhoeffer was an early advocate and practitioner of what we now refer to as the theological interpretation of Scripture, which is a blossoming field of hermeneutical study. Theological interpretation is defined not primarily by its methods, because its practitioners employ a variety of methods, but by its commitments, concerns, postures, interpretive aims, and intentional habits and practices. Above all, theological interpreters seek to keep theological concerns primary. This does not mean simply mining the Bible for propositional content related to doctrines and their construction. Rather, more broadly, it means seeking to indwell the biblical text in order to encounter and attend to the triune God that is revealed and actively speaking in and through it. In this way, writes New Testament scholar Stephen Fowle, theology becomes a form of scriptural interpretation, not simply its result. This endeavor rests upon explicit commitments held by the interpreter about the nature and telos of Scripture and the God that ordained, inspired, sanctified, and now illuminates it. And Stephen Fowle mentions a number of these kinds of commitments. Reading Scripture theologically entails, in addition, an adequate self and contextual awareness on the part of the interpreter. For example, Fowle underscores the importance of the ethical formation of the reader, and Francis Watson points to a threefold orientation situating the reader theologically. Before God, i.e. in God's presence, the reader is oriented to text, church, and world. Taken together, their insight suggests that theological interpretation is a holistic practice, aiming to bring the whole reader and their context before the whole of Scripture to be addressed and transformed by the triune God who is the Lord over the whole of reality. In Creation and Fall, Bonhoeffer exemplifies many of the tenets of theological interpretation. First, he understands his reading of the Bible to be an explicitly and inherently theological practice. This means that Bonhoeffer reads unapologetically as a Christian seeking after God's words in the Word of Scripture. I'm sorry, the other way around, God's Word in the words of Scripture. Repeatedly in Creation and Fall, Bonhoeffer speaks of the Bible as an address to God's people, and not simply one taking place in the past, but an address that speaks to readers today. This is because God indwells the text by his Spirit, and we readers imaginatively find ourselves in the text too, drawn into its world and concerns, and called into account. Second, Bonhoeffer reads Scripture in light of Jesus Christ. His reading is both Christotelic and Christocentric. Christ is both the goal and the center of Scripture, and Scripture's witness to the self-revelation of God. Now, with respect to creation, Bonhoeffer notes that we cannot simply go back to the beginning in some pure, unproblematical way. Perhaps with affinities to Gadamer's notion of effective history, i.e. that there simply is no pure past that's accessible to scholars as some kind of object, only the past is already operative in and partially determinative of the present. And then added to that, the theological problem of sin. Bonhoeffer writes that we find ourselves in the middle. He writes, humankind no longer lives in the beginning. Instead, it has lost the beginning. Now it finds itself in the middle, knowing neither the end nor the beginning, yet knowing that it is in the middle. And then perhaps with John 1:1-2 ringing in the background, Bonhoeffer writes, no one can speak of the beginning but the one who was in the beginning. Christ alone, who is God incarnate, comes to us in the midst of time to unveil to us the true beginning and end of human existence. Third, Bonhoeffer reads the biblical text canonically, a method that's closely linked with his Christological convictions. Now, Bonhoeffer's not attempting naively and simplistically to read Christ out of the Old Testament exegetically or into the Old Testament eisegetically. Rather, Bonhoeffer reads the entire biblical text in its final form as a coherent but diverse whole. He writes, indeed, one can read Genesis as a book that moves toward Christ only when one knows from the New Testament that Christ is the beginning, the new, and the end of our world. This canonical approach leads Bonhoeffer to revive and employ pre-modern methods of reading the text, such as figural and typological reading. Fourth, Bonhoeffer grants primacy to the church, not the academy, as the proper locus for reading and interpreting Scripture. He writes, theological exposition takes the Bible as the book of the church and interprets it as such. This is not to suggest that the church should be naively ignorant of biblical and theological scholarship, certainly not. It is simply to affirm that primarily our concern is the text as it presents itself to the church today. Fifth and finally, Bonhoeffer approaches biblical interpretation as an ethical task. Bible reading aims at the formation of the reader, and in turn, one's ethical formation, one's character formed in Christ, and one's characteristic love for God and neighbor inevitably shapes one's reading of Scripture. A person's character influences what they care about, and thus partially predetermines what they see and attend to. Moreover, Bible reading is teleologically oriented towards practice. Genuine interpretation of the text includes the embodiment of its narrative and teachings in the lives of Christian believers, both individually and corporately. So as we get into Bonhoeffer's actual exposition, it's important to keep that in mind. It's important to keep his context in mind in terms of teaching this in the winter semester of 1932-1933 Nazi Germany to a bunch of students at the University of Berlin. This is a really difficult time in history. And it's especially a difficult time to teach a Jewish text in the context of a German university. So genuine human community. According to Bonhoeffer, human beings were created to find meaning, fulfillment, and completion not in themselves, but in God. The human being, like all other creatures, is a contingent life form, one dependent upon God for everything that it is and has, as well as for its ongoing existing and becoming. Genuine human community arises within this reality. The original human community, as depicted in Genesis 2, in the story of the Garden of Eden, was not itself the fullness and completion of all that God intended human personhood and community to become. Rather, it foreshadows what would be achieved in fullness later through Christ and in the Spirit. It is Christ, not Adam, who is the true prototype of human beings. And it is through Christ and in the Spirit that Adam's telos is truly revealed, fully revealed, rather, his nature consummated and his destiny secured. Bonhoeffer's reflections about human personhood and community in creation and fall flow from his interpretation of the two trees located at the center of the Garden of Eden. Now, the centrality of these trees, their centeredness in the center of the garden, strikes him as being deeply significant, pointing us as readers to the source of life and goodness and meaning and knowledge and wisdom and harmony. As such, Bonhoeffer says the trees represent God because they occupy the space and perform the functions that properly belong to God alone. He writes, "The life that comes from God is at the center. That is to say, God, who gives life, is at the center. Adam's life comes from the center, which is not Adam. As creatures made of the dust of the earth, the original humans are depicted as mortal beings, dependent upon God for their very life and breath. Genuine human existence recognizes and accepts that God is the source and center of human life and meaning and fulfillment. Life is not something problematic or to be sought after or snatched at. Instead, it is just here as a given. Indeed, life before God," Bonhoeffer writes. With God as their center and with their lives oriented toward and given meaning and guidance in light of that center, Adam and Eve are predisposed to obeying God naturally, as a characteristic outflow of their being. They live this life of obedience in a truly authentic way, in innocence flowing from freedom to be that which their Creator calls them to be. In this context of wholeness, freedom, and innocence, Adam and Eve enjoy perfect community with God and each other. At this point in the story, there's not a hint of pride or fear or distrust or envy or distorted desire or competitiveness or inequality or selfishness or dissatisfaction within or between human beings. Here, Adam receives Eve as pure gift and loves her as such. Bonhoeffer writes that Eve is derived from Adam is a cause not for pride, but for particular gratitude with Adam. Adam does not infer from it any claim for himself. Instead, Adam knows that he is bound in a wholly new way to this Eve who is derived from him. Eve represents grace to Adam in a way more fundamental to his humanness than just being a relational partner. Important as that is, she is a concrete embodied manifestation of Adam's creaturely limit. Bonhoeffer writes, "The other person is the limit that God sets for me, the limit that I love and that I will not transgress because of my love. By the creation of the other person, freedom and creatureliness are bound together in love." Adam and Eve are thus truly free, not free in the modern sense of almost absolute autonomy of the individual, i.e. freedom from God and freedom from other people. They are truly free for God and for one another. For in the language of the Bible, freedom is not something that people have for themselves, but something they have for others. For Bonhoeffer, freedom is not primarily a quality, an ability, or a possession. It is a relation between persons. Being free, he writes, means being free for the other, because I am bound to the other. Only by being in relation with the other am I free. And this kind of freedom is an image of God's own freedom, as God wills not to be free for God's self, but for human beings. This idyllic picture is complicated by the presence of that other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To grasp what Bonhoeffer says about this tree, it's important to understand that Bonhoeffer does not regard the events recorded in Genesis 2 and 3 as being historical. He's not troubled by this or by questions related to the historicity of the stories. His interpretation is more existential or better theological in nature. He's concerned with how the text addresses us, and for him that means those in Germany 1932-33 hearing the word of God. Adam is we ourselves. When the text describes Adam, it is describing us. When it is addressing, judging, and holding forth grace to Adam, it is doing this to us. And the fact that Genesis speaks to us in pictures is not for Bonhoeffer an indication of its limitations, but of its great depths. He writes, "Who can speak of these things together except in pictures? Pictures, after all, are not lies. Rather, they indicate things and enable the underlying meaning to shine through. To be sure, pictures do vary. The pictures of a child differ from those of an adult, and those of a person from the desert differ from those of a person from the city. One way or another, however, they remain true to the extent that God dwells in them." Now, while the tree of life points to the source and thus the fullness and richness of life with and before God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil points to the limit or boundary of human existence. This boundary is Adam or humanity's creatureliness. Adam does not initially regard this tree as a temptation, but recognizes it as the grace that belongs to his creatureliness and freedom. Adam is not God. He was created to be like God, made in God's own image, but not to be God, or to be God in such a way that he takes or usurps God's rightful proper place. He is to be like God in dependency upon and obedience to God. Now, to many who read this story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God's prohibition against eating of it seems arbitrary. Why the silly test? Or duplicitous? Doesn't the New Testament, for example, James 1:3-15, say that God tempts no one? Or even fearful and defensive? Is God afraid of what the human beings are becoming in Genesis 3:22? Taking Genesis 2-3 as a literal historical account raises these and other troubling questions. But Bonhoeffer does not read it this way. What he finds important is the theological meaning of what the text depicts. The prohibition means nothing other than this: Adam, you are who you are because of me, your creator. So now be what you are. You are a free creature, so now be that. You are free, so be free. You are a creature, so be a creature. For Bonhoeffer, then, the early chapters of Genesis reveal that God intends human persons to be creatures that love God and one another genuinely and freely, centered and oriented outside of themselves toward God and one another. They find meaning, purpose, significance, flourishing, and harmony. Destruction of the human community. When Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3, they do more than simply disobey a rule and incur guilt. Much more fundamentally, they betray their own nature as creatures and as human beings made in God's image. According to Bonhoeffer, the story symbolizes the fundamental problem of human existence, that human beings do not acknowledge God as their source and center, but instead attempt to usurp God's place and be gods unto themselves in place of God. Human beings want to be their own source of life, their own source of meaning and purpose, their own source of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to decide for themselves what's good and what's bad. They renounce the life that comes from the Word of God and grab it for themselves, Bonhoeffer writes. The result? Well, by eating of the tree, humankind now stands in the center, having no limit and living from its own resources. But to do so is to destroy their very creatureliness and to introduce a rupture into their nature. Bonhoeffer writes, humankind lives in a circle. It lives out of its own resources. It is alone. Yet it cannot live because, in fact, it does not live, but in this life is dead. We're the walking dead. Humankind now lives out only out of its own resources, by its knowledge of good and evil, and thus is dead. Not to be content to be the image of their creator, human beings fall prey to the serpent's suggestion that they can be more like their creator by transgressing their creaturely limit. The temptation is subtle, even pious, Bonhoeffer writes, because it begins with the truth that human beings are to be like God, and it plays off that truth by redirecting and distorting it. This is disobedience in the semblance of obedience, the desire to rule in the semblance of service, the will to be creator in the semblance of being a creature, being dead in the semblance of life. The human being that has made itself to be the ultimate center of its own existence has become alienated from God and other humans. Such a person is profoundly alone. Both God and other persons become threats to one's own centrality, one's personal sovereignty, one's will to power, as Nietzsche put it. Now the human being regards the natural limit or boundary that God has set as being arbitrary, patronizing, even malevolent. Now he no longer accepts the limit as God the Creator's grace. Instead, he hates it as God begrudging him something as Creator. Adam no longer trusts God. He has become disoriented, distorted, and divided, relationally, volitionally, epistemologically, psychologically, even bodily. And as a corollary of this, Adam can no longer trust Eve, the other that God has given him. Now he no longer sees the limit that the other person constitutes as grace, but as God's wrath, God's hatred, God's begrudging. Sartre famously said, "Hell is other people." Now, instead of existing in freedom for God and each other, human beings exist radically for self. Freedom has now become freedom for self and freedom from God and from other persons. Elsewhere, Bonhoeffer describes this state by appealing to Luther's notion of the cor curvum in se, Latin phrase meaning the heart curved in on upon itself. So I find that a really striking phrase, the heart curved in upon itself. Just for a little bit of excitement, this is the creature Gollum from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Gollum initially starts out as a good creature, and he's sort of like the hobbits, but he's the amongst the group that like to go fishing, and he's out in a boat, and one day he finds this ring of power. Turns out to be an evil ring, but at first it gives him these powers to become invisible. And in the story, the ring always seeks to not directly assault somebody with evil, but to seduce them and to change what's naturally good about them into evil. And so Gollum initially uses the ring to catch fish and to hunt, but increasingly it drives him into restlessness, despair, isolation, and a prolonged life that's no longer life. It's a living death.
Patrick, watch your time.
All right. Thank you. So that's Gollum. Yeah, I'll skip my other analogy. So humanity is now cut off from the source and center of life. We initially, and that's between the human-God relationship. So God, life, reality. Now we're in a state of death, illusion. And in between human beings, rather than this harmonious state, what we end up with is this divide. Because when I'm center, when I'm God, all of you are my subjects. Right? Restoration of community. This part's short. Just as the true source and center of human community lies transcendently beyond human beings, in God, the Creator, so too the redemption, reconciliation, restoration, and realignment of human community must come from beyond the confines of human will, achievement, authority, and power. Since creation and fall restricts its primary focus to Genesis 1 to 3, we can only hint at and foreshadow what this redemption will be. First, the restored human community is centered in God, more precisely in Christ. Christ is our new center, the one who restores and completes our genuine creatureliness and frees us from our own knowledge of good and evil. It is in Christ that our lives are preserved and in whom we find our telos or end. It is through Christ that we learn about our true beginning and true nature, through whom also we are reoriented to the new creation, and in whom we find ourselves addressed from the center of our existence. It is in Christ that we learn what it means to be creatures made in God's image. Secondly, this has to do with redemption from that captivity to self, the turning outside again of the cor curvum in se. And thirdly, it has to do with understanding the place of the church in the world as the sign and foretaste of the new humanity that God is bringing about, the kingdom that he wants to bring to us. Okay, just to wrap up in a minute, here are some implications that I want to just draw out in terms of how this imaginative exercise might lead us to reflect on using Genesis in our faith science debates, or conversations, rather. First of all, we need to have knowledge of the original ancient Near Eastern context. This is one of the places where Bonhoeffer is weak. But amazingly, when you pay attention to that context, the kinds of theological, ethical implications that you end up with is exactly kind of the stuff that Bonhoeffer ends up saying. Secondly, knowledge of one's own context and awareness of our presuppositions, because they predetermine how we go about doing our reading. Thirdly, knowledge of the history of interpretation, and then proper attunement to theological purposes of the text. There's a deep irony when we don't get the main point. James Cone said, "While churches are debating whether a whale swallowed Jonah, the state is enacting inhuman laws against the oppressed." And this is Bonhoeffer, what he does in the context of Germany. This is a very concern, right? So in modernity's approach, science provides the criteria for assessing and the tools for proving the truth status of Scripture. In an alternate approach, I think, science helps us to clarify the implications of Scripture's narrative and to perform and live out its visions and imperatives for human beings, such as these. And I'll just stop there.
Right,
sorry for the extra time.
I'm sorry that we don't have time for
questions.
I'm sure Patrick would be happy to engage you with any of your questions during the refreshment time, which will be after the next